On June 2nd, 2010, Detroit Tigers pitcher Armando Galarraga threw what should have been a perfect game. And a perfect game in baseball is so rare that only 24 pitchers in the 150-year season of baseball, only 24 pitchers have ever done it in 150 years. That's how rare this is. For all you non-baseball people, which there might be a couple of you here, a perfect game is when a pitcher records 27 outs without allowing anybody to get on base. So that means no hits, no walks, no errors, nothing. The pitcher throws a perfect game. 26 batters had come to the plate. The 27th batter was up. 26 players had gotten out. We're up to the last guy, number 27. And all right, here we go. Galarraga only had one more out to go. He threw the pitch. The batter, he hit the ball, but it was a grounder to the first baseman, Miguel Cabrera. And because of where the first baseman was positioned, he was kind of away from first base. So he fielded the ball, and the pitcher ran to first base so he could toss it and get him out. So Galarraga, he went over to first base, and you can see here, he beat the runner by, what, half a step, if that. Boom, perfect game, and the crowd went wild. Everybody was excited. Ah, roll the credits, start the movie. It was awesome, right? That's exciting. Except the umpire, Jim Joyce, called this runner safe. There went his perfect game. It was such a sad time because under the rules that existed at that time, they couldn't overrule what was called on the field. So the umpire said he was out. I mean, they reviewed it. They showed it on the broadcast. They showed it on replays. And everybody was like, yup, that dude is clearly out. But because of the rules that were in place, the rule couldn't be overturned. There went his perfect game. Galarraga had performed perfectly, but he didn't have a perfect game. He didn't get credit. There was no celebration. Nothing. Because of the rules that were in place at that time, they demanded perfection. And even his perfection that he had in that game, it wasn't satisfied. It didn't happen because of a call that someone else made. That's the crushing reality that Paul is describing in Galatians chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there. Galatians chapter 3. Even if we could live almost perfectly, the law requires complete, unbroken, flawless obedience. One failure ruins the entire thing. That's why salvation cannot come through the law. That is why we need Christ to step in, to take the curse, and credit us with his righteousness through the cross. The title of our lesson this evening is The Curse and the Cross. We're going to read our passage, pray, then get into our study. Read with me, Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Lord, we thank you so much for this evening, and as we just sang, we are here to worship you. We thank you for the songs that we sang that hold truth or are pulled directly from your scripture, that remind us that you are all that we need for salvation, that remind us that where we stand before you. And I pray that as we come to this time in your word, that we would worship you through the way that we listen, that you would prepare our hearts, soften our hearts so that we could learn how to continue to trust in you, and for those that are unbelievers here this evening, that they would repent from their sin and follow after you. We thank you and love you in your name. Amen. The first point we're going to look at today is the curse. We're going to see this in verses 10 through 12. And the first subpoint that we're going to look at is the problem. So we see a problem in these verses. And the problem that we see is that reliance on the law brings a curse. Read verse 10 with me again. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Let's just stop there, actually. So we're going to break this verse down. The first section here. For as many are as are of the works of the law. Who is this talking about? Well, everybody. Anyone who has sinned has fallen short of God's glory. And anyone who falls under this category, that's who we're talking about here. Is anyone excluded from this? No. From Adam and Eve, all the way through human history, all the way from to today, to the future, when Christ comes back and it destroys the world and establishes his perfect kingdom, everybody is included in these verses. Everyone is held accountable to the law. How can that be? Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In verses 12 through 15, Paul says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Here, Paul is telling the Romans that God is very clear on who is going to be judged. Those who have sinned without knowing the law, without knowing the Old Testament scriptures, which at that time was the Gentiles, and those who sinned who did know the law, which is the Jews. Is anyone not covered by those two groups of people? No, the Gentiles and the Jews, that's everybody. Verse 14, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Even though the Gentiles at that time didn't know chapter and verse what God had written in their law, God had placed in their heart a knowledge of what was right and wrong. And wouldn't you know it? Those things fell in line with what the law said. It's almost like God has, like we saw here, God implants on the conscience what is right and what is wrong. Back in Galatians chapter 3, what's going to happen to everyone in human history, both past, present, and future? Look back at verse 10. They are under a curse. Uh-oh. That doesn't sound good. What does it mean to be cursed? Well, the Greek word that's used here is the exact opposite of being blessed. To be blessed is to receive everything that is good. To be cursed is to receive everything that is bad. Let me give you an example. Imagine you're a fan of a basketball team. You don't know what I'm going to say. You don't know where I'm going with this. So imagine you're a fan of a basketball team, and on that basketball team, you have the best player in the league. He says, "I want to spend my whole career here in Dallas or in this certain city, and I love it here. You know, I'm the best player." And all of a sudden, he gets traded away for nothing. Sorry, it still hurts. Now imagine, all right, you might think, "Oh, wow, well, that surely they got like something awesome for it, right?" Well, no, imagine this awesome player got traded for a guy that would only play like 30 games in a whole year and is always hurt and is not very good anymore. One team was blessed. The other team, no one's wearing a Maverick shirt. That's a bummer. That's okay. Another team was cursed. One team received something that was very good. Another team received something that was very bad. And fun fact, when I was working on my lesson, and when I was working on this example, that's when the news of the Anthony Davis trade to the Wizards happened, and it just goes to show God listens to our prayers. So, amen. So, while that may be kind of a silly example, the curse that Paul is describing here means to be assigned and devoted to damnation in hell. Not only is this curse given to you, but it is something that you are actively and aggressively pursuing. What is this curse specifically, though? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The curse is eternal separation from God in hell. Everyone that has ever been born, everyone that will ever be born, is under this curse. And when we talk about hell, I want to make one thing clear. I was listening to a couple guys on a podcast talk about hell. These were some unbelievers. And I think this is a pretty good consensus of what the world thinks about hell. They were saying, like, you know, is hell really that bad? I mean, when you think of hell, it's Satan's there and Satan hates God. I was like, yeah. Well, if I'm going to go to hell and my friends are going to go to hell and we all kind of have the same thing in common, is it really that bad? Well, wrong. First of all, Satan isn't in charge of what happens in hell. He's just a steward, if you could even call him that. We know that ultimately he answers to God. Hell isn't a place that God has no control over. Secondly, we know that hell is going to be a place where there is eternal physical and mental psychological punishment away from God without relief. To think that it's going to be a nice place where you're just going to hang out with your buddies and, you know, just kind of have a grand old time, that is the complete wrong way to think about it. That's having a high view of yourself and a very, very low view of God. In hell, you will remember every single time the gospel was shared to you, including today. You are going to remember that God extended his free gift of salvation to you, and all you had to do was repent and believe and follow after him. But by then, it's going to be too late. The good news is that right now, it's not too late. And you can, if your neighbor next to you is falling asleep, you can poke them, make sure everyone's awake. Because if you don't take anything away from today, I want you to pay attention right now. If you are an unbeliever here this evening, whether you're blatantly chasing sin, it's obvious that you're like, I don't care about church, I don't care about God, I don't care about any of this. Or if you're like, you look like a good person, you know, you're here and you're smiling, you're happy, but you know inwardly you still love your sin and you're clinging to your own sin. Today is the day of salvation. I pray that you would repent of your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will gladly welcome you into his family with open arms. Back in verse 10, who does Paul say is going to receive this curse? He says, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them." Again, we see that everybody is under the curse of eternal death, but specifically, he says those who do not abide by all the things that are written in the law. This is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 27:26. Remember, in this section of the letter, the overall point that Paul is making is that the only way that you are saved is through faith alone. There's nothing we can do to contribute to our salvation. It's not faith plus the law. It's faith and faith alone. Paul is re-emphasizing the point that the standard that Jesus set for salvation in Matthew 5:28. We know that after going through all the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You know, if you want to work your way to heaven, you actually can. Some of you are like, heretic. The only thing you have to do is be perfect from the time you're born all the way to the time you die. Just obey every single one of God's laws perfectly throughout your whole life, and you're going to be saved, because that's what Jesus said. James adds to this idea in James 2:10 when he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all." So even if you keep the whole law perfectly throughout your entire life, and just one time in your life, You stub your toe and you say a bad word, or you get angry at your little brother just one time, guess what? everything else is wiped away. It's as if you had broken the law every single day of your life. You are guilty. Remember the context of what the Galatian church was going through. There were those that were agreeing, yes, you must repent and believe in Jesus, but you weren't truly saved unless you do the things that the law says. This leads Paul to clarify his argument. Well, there's James 2:10. So next we see the clarification. The law cannot justify. Verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. This argument adds another layer of inability for us to completely satisfy God's standard. No one is justified by the law because no one can keep the law as God demands they keep it. Paul is making it abundantly clear that salvation isn't found in obedience to a set of rules. It can only be achieved through faith. This is a common misconception of the true Christian faith. Unbelievers, maybe some of you here, may think that being a Christian means following a certain set of rules. God gives us the Bible, and it's just a list of things that we can and can't do. That's the furthest thing from the truth. As Christians, we want to obey God, not because we're commanded to, or not because we're trying to earn our salvation, but because we know what we have been saved from, and we want to honor God in everything that we do. Big difference there. Paul once again uses the law to prove his point. He quotes from Habakkuk 2:4. Yeah. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. One argument that those people in the church who were leading people astray, one argument that they were making is that faith and works are like two sides of a coin, where, on one side you have faith, which, yes, you need it, but you also need works. And without those, you can't be saved. Because of this, Paul gives a clear contrast. So the contrast is law versus faith in verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Back in Romans 4, when Paul was making the argument that Abraham wasn't saved by his works but by faith, he says in Romans 4:14, for if those who were of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Meaning that the second you introduce works, or the second that you introduce any human effort into the equation of salvation, the whole thing is voided. The whole contract is voided. The promise of salvation can't be fulfilled. This point is emphasized by him quoting Leviticus 18:5. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. Once again, the only way that you can be saved through the law, according to God himself, is by perfectly keeping it. Take a step back and think of the amount of effort it would require for you to save yourself through good works. In one of his lessons on this passage, John MacArthur said that we can't truly understand redemption if we don't understand the curse. And we can't understand the curse in its fullness unless we understand the character and work of the law. He then went on to list 12 things that the law requires of us if we were trying to use it for salvation. And I wanted to boil it down and just do a quick summary, but I couldn't. The list was too good. So I'm going to run through these 12 things that show the futility of human effort when it comes to our salvation. So first, the law requires behavior contrary to human nature. The law in and of itself demands actions that are complete opposite to our natural desires because we are selfish by nature. We want to do what we want to do by nature. The law points us to God. In and of ourselves, we don't want to do that. Secondly, The law requires what is impossible to perform. Even if someone wanted to obey the law perfectly, they lack the ability to do so. We physically cannot do it. It's impossible for us to do it. Third, the law requires absolute perfection. As we've already seen, God's standard isn't do most of it good, obey most of the law. No, God's standard for salvation is be perfect, be flawless without a single failure. The law does not accept good intentions or effort. Trying hard, being sincere, or engaging, doing religious things like coming to church, reading your Bible every once in a while, doing these religious things, your intent does not count towards your righteousness. Fifth, the law allows no payback or cancellation plan. Good deeds can't erase past sins. As we've seen already, one failure, one sin erases all the good things that you have done. Sixth, the law is an unrelenting taskmaster. The law doesn't take nights and weekends off. The law isn't a 9-to-5 job that you keep. It's not a Monday through Friday requirement. The demand of the law never rests. It never holds back on its demands. It continuously presses its requirements. The law destroys happiness. Under the weight of every rule that you have to keep, and just think about that. Think of every rule that God has in the Bible. If you try to even just keep those for one day, let's just say one day, think of how hard that would be. Think of how discouraged you would get. Think of how sad you would be. It's like, okay, I'm going to do it. 2 seconds later, you do what you want to do. Oh, well, there it goes. There goes my happiness. And it's unrelenting. It destroys your happiness. The law enforces the severest penalty. The only sentence for breaking God's law is hell. There's no middle point. There's no curve on which we're graded by. The only punishment for one sin is eternal separation from God. Ninth, the law demands but provides no help. The law is the law, right? In Scripture, what God commands us to do, it's black and white. And it offers no strength, no power, no guidance, no ability, no help to fulfill its demands. It's here's what you have to do, do it. The law provides no salvation. The law in and of itself, it can't transform you. It can't save you. It can't justify you. The law does not respond to repentance. Sorrow, regret, being sorry, asking for forgiveness just based on the law doesn't matter. You broke one, you broke it all. And finally, the law offers no forgiveness, mercy, or hope. There is absolutely no grace found in the law. Therefore, the future under it is only judgment and despair. As we go through this list, these 12 things should really bum you out. Like, you should look at this and feel sad because it shows that this is impossible. How can I, what can I do? This is ridiculous. It's impossible to keep any of this. And that's the point. We don't have to keep it. This brings us to the next point that we have, the cross. We've seen the futility of trying to keep the law. So now let's look at our hope in the cross. The solution that we see is that Christ removes the curse. Go back to Galatians 3 if you're not already there. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Oh, what an amazing message that is. We just went through the despair that the law gives. We saw how much of a burden it is to try to keep the law. And here we see the exact opposite of that. Christ redeems us from the curse of trying to perfectly keep the law. And in turn, Christ redeems us from the curse of eternal death. Redemption means to buy back something for a set price. This year during last group standing, we played Mascot Mania. And if you got your flag pulled, what happened? Some of you are like, I don't know, I never got my flag pulled. Some of you are like, I only got my flag pulled. So what happened when you got your flag pulled? You have to walk over to your leader and you have to wait in jail, right? Womp womp. But did you stay stuck in jail forever? Some of you, I'm sorry, you did. And so, you know, it's just imagine you didn't. But what was the price to get out of jail? Well, one of your teammates would go pull someone else's flag. They would go to your leader, hand your flag. Hey, the price for me to get out of jail is free. The price, one flag. I can now go. At a much grander scale, this is exactly what Jesus did. He saved us from the curse of having to keep the law and eternal death because we cannot keep the law. How did he pay that, though? Once again, Paul quotes from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 21:23. It says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Quick sidebar. Paul does a masterful job of knowing his audience. I love what he does here. The Judaizers he was confronting, they all agreed with the Old Testament. They all would say, yes, the Old Testament is God's word. It's the truth. Knowing that, the cool thing that Paul does is that he uses specific verses that they were familiar with to validate the message that salvation comes through faith in Jesus alone, that there are no works required for salvation. This example that Paul sets of knowing scripture is one of the reasons that we do Bible quizzing and that we provide you guys with a reading plan. We want you guys to know the Bible intimately, not just the broad ideas of, well, the Bible says repent and believe in Jesus, which, yes, that's true, and I'm glad you guys know that. But having an intimate knowledge of the Bible is so important. And so while, yes, it's good to know concepts that the Bible talks about, what do you do when you're talking to a friend who's Mormon, who agrees with most of what you believe in? You know they're not saved because they are Jesus plus works plus a bunch of other weird stuff. What about when you're talking to someone who's Catholic, who's trying to earn their way into heaven by doing good works? What about when you as a Christian are struggling, are going through really hard times in your life, and you feel the weight of the situations you're going through? You feel that weight on your shoulders. What do you do? Well, you don't need to know every single intricate thing that every false religion teaches. But if you understand the gospel, if you know what the Bible says, and you can go to these passages, well, you're going to be doing the same thing that Paul is doing here. You're going to be using scripture to validate your message. All right, end of sidebar. Back in verse 13, why does Paul bring up this verse in Deuteronomy? Well, according to the Mosaic law, criminals who were convicted of a crime, they were sentenced to death, and usually they were executed. They weren't crucified, but they were executed. But in order to use them as an example, as a deterrent for others, what they would do is that they would take that criminal's dead, lifeless body and hang it up on a tree or on a post for everyone to see. And yeah, that would work on me. If I saw, like, oh, little Timmy stole, and there's little Timmy's lifeless body. Yeah, I'm not going to steal, because I don't want that to be me. That works, right? That would work for me. They, at that time, in the writing of Deuteronomy, they had a visual reminder that those people had been cursed by God because of the sin that they had committed. What does Romans 6:23 say? The wages of sin is death. That's right. That's why God set up this practice of sacrificing animals in the Old Testament. Our sin is so egregious against God that the only way for it to be washed away is through blood. That's the payment that is required for our salvation. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to start reading in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? And verse 15, here, this is the key verse. For this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Did the acts of circumcision and sacrifices save the Israelites in the Old Testament? No. So if it didn't save them in the Old Testament, why would it save them in the New Testament? Why would it save them now that Jesus has come and paid the penalty through his blood? Christ's death was the final sacrifice. Like James said last time we met, Christ's death wasn't plan B. There wasn't a mistake when Jesus came to earth. I mean, consider all the times that Jesus' death was prophesied in the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Don't look. That's fine. I'm just going to quote these verses real quick. Exodus 12 shows Christ as the Passover lamb. Numbers 21, the bronze serpent, is a picture of Jesus on the cross. Psalm 16, 22, 34, 41, 49, 69. Five chapters in the book of Isaiah itself, including most of chapter 53. On and on and on in the Old Testament, we see that the law was never meant to be a permanent fix between us and God. The plan was always for Jesus to die as a sacrifice and fulfill everything that the law demanded. Jesus died in my place. Jesus died in your place. He redeemed us. He bought us with his blood. He removed the curse. So what's the result of Jesus' death? You guys already know the answer because it's been up there for a couple minutes. So the result is that we have blessings through faith. Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul gives us two reasons why Jesus died on the cross. First is that so the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Who did God make his promises to in the Old Testament? It was the Israelites. Y'all got it. It was too easy. God made his promise to the Israelites. It all started with Abraham. In Genesis 12, God tells Abraham that he's going to make him a great nation and that through him, all the families of the world are going to be blessed. In Genesis 15, God promises Abraham a seed and the land. In Genesis 17, God establishes, he confirms that promise through a covenant between him and Abraham and the descendants following. In Genesis 26, God reaffirms this promise to Isaac when he tells him, I will give you all these lands to you and your descendants. In Genesis 28, God again reaffirms this promise to Jacob. In you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 7 and 14, God clarifies that the blessings that he gave to Abraham were specifically for the nation of Israel. Now, this doesn't mean that there weren't exceptions to that rule. Remember Ruth? Was she an Israelite? No, she was a Moabite. But God brought her into the family of Israel when she devoted her life to God. For the most part, though, the blessing of salvation was for the Israelites. Womp womp for the rest of us. Jesus' death and resurrection took the promise of righteousness that was given to Abraham through his faith, and now it's extended to the rest of the world. The gift of salvation does not care where you're from. Salvation doesn't care. It isn't just for Israel. It isn't just for America. It's for the entire world. It's for everyone. The first promise that we receive is justification by faith. Jesus' righteousness is counted in our favor. The second gift we receive through Jesus' death, as we see in verse 14, is the Spirit through faith. So at salvation, we receive justification. We are made right in God's eyes through Jesus. And the next gift that we receive is sanctification. Through the help of the Holy Spirit and with the help of the Holy Spirit, this process of sanctification begins. Sanctification is the progressive growth of our spiritual lives throughout our current lives. Think about your favorite hobby or things that you guys are good at now. I know a lot of you guys play sports, you know, football, baseball, basketball. Some of you do music. Some of you are amazing artists. And think about where you are now with your skill level. Now, compare that to where you were when you first started. It's fun. Whenever I take my kids to their practices, there's a group of, I think they're like 5-year-olds, that it's their first season playing baseball. And seeing 5-year-olds swing a bat is hilarious. Some of y'all, I've seen some of y'all play baseball. Some of y'all are really good. And you see the progression, right? What did it take for you from when you first started your hobby, whatever you're best at? What did it take from when you started till now? Two things. It took practice and it took time. It doesn't matter how excited you were to start your journey into, you know, basketball, guitar, underwater basket weaving, whatever it is. It doesn't matter, you know, how excited you were, how enthusiastic you were. Growth takes time. Growth takes effort. If you didn't have the right teaching and you didn't put in the work, guess what? You'd be stuck at level one. You can see the progress that you have made. This is what the Holy Spirit does for us. He helps us grow in our love for God. And while we're here on earth, guess what? We're not going to be perfect. We're going to continue to put in the work. We're going to continue to read our Bibles, to pray, to serve others, to follow the essentials, to do the things that God commands us to. And we're never going to get to where we want to be, because where we want to be is perfect obedience to God. That's never going to happen while we're here on earth. But what we want to see is growth throughout our lives. The only way we're going to be where we want to be, The only time that's going to happen is when we stand before God in heaven. MacArthur said that we are free from the penalty of the law, but we are not free from the obligation to obey God. I want to share three application points for y'all this evening as we end our time today. I say three. You don't know if it's three. It might be four. I don't want you to pack up early. First one, repent and believe. Who could have seen that one coming? Every person is under the curse of the law because no one keeps God's law perfectly. The only way for you to be made right with God, the only way for me to be made right with God, is to turn from your sin and place your full trust in Jesus, who took the curse for you on the cross. Salvation is received through faith alone. It's not by any works that you have done. Second, stop trying to earn God's approval. Trying to earn God's favor through good behavior, like coming to church or trying to really hard to obey rules, you're going to fail. Because remember, the law requires perfection. Obedience does not save you. Obedience is a result of being saved. When you trust in Christ, you're standing before God, it's secure. It's not going to change. It's not going to, your standing before God isn't going to get better or worse based on how well you perform. Third, rely on the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not remove the curse. He didn't die on the cross so you can live however you want. He redeemed you so that you belong to him. When you trust Christ, the Holy Spirit will help you grow. He's going to help you obey God. He's going to help you say no to sin. Your life as a Christian, it's no longer driven by a fear of a punishment, but by gratitude and by a dependence on God. You can't save yourself. Jesus alone makes you right with God. And if you repent and believe in him, you can depend on the Spirit to live differently. Let's pray. God, what an encouragement this is. We see how heavy of a burden the law is, but we understand that all of that is taken away because you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. God, we're so thankful that you offer this gift to us because we are undeserving, but you are a good and a gracious God. I pray that for those that are here tonight that have not repented and trusted in you, that you would show them the error of their ways. You would show them that the only thing that can bring joy, the only thing that can make them right before you is repenting and believing in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, thank you so much for this truth that we learned tonight. Thank you for the reminder that you are all that we need. In your name we pray. Amen.